A blessed morning to all of you. Once again, I would like to thank your pastors, elders, and the church session in inviting me to preach the Word of God to you all. It is always a privilege and joy to share the Word of God with you all. I believe the church has embarked on a preaching series from the Book of Acts as it focuses on the theme of building up the Church of Christ for this year. Today I've been assigned the topic, Philip, a light in darkness, which is based on Acts chapter 8, verses 4 to 8. Now, this passage here is a very short narrative, which describes what Philip did, or Philip's ministry in Samaria. Hence, for today's sermon, it will not be so much of an exegetical type of sermon, or even an expository type of sermon. Instead, we'll be looking basically of the ministry of Philip at Samaria. Who was this Philip? Among the 12 selected by the Lord in his earthly ministry, there was one who was called Philip, who was a partner to Bartholomew, another disciple of Jesus. However, the Philip mentioned in Acts here was not one of the 12 disciples who was with Jesus in his earthly ministry. Instead, this Philip was one of the 7 whom the apostles selected to help them in the ministry of serving tables. He was first mentioned in Acts chapter 6, where the apostles found the burden of the ministry too heavy for them, where they need to address some of the physical needs of the people, especially in the distribution of the needs to the widows. So in order that they could continue to focus mainly on the ministry of the word and prayer, what did they do? The apostles called upon the people to select among them 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, to be appointed to serve together with them, especially in the serving the physical needs of the people of the church. Why 7, you may ask? Probably because when you look at the work, probably they look at the work and they find that 7 is enough. That's it, right? That's not a magical number or what it is, right? And then Philip was one of the 7 who was selected. With the help of Philip and the rest, right? The ministry of the Word of God, as the Bible says, increased, and the number of disciples were greatly multiplied in Jerusalem. Now, as the gospel work in Jerusalem increased, right, the Jewish religious leaders felt threatened. Why? All the while, they have a stranglehold on how the word of God, how it ought to be interpreted. They had hedged the word of God tightly with their own oral traditions, and then further hedged it with man-made traditions. So much so that the people could not really see the word of God for what it really says, what it was supposed to be. All the people could see is merely the outer layer of man-made traditions by the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, and they thought that these were the word of God, right? When Jesus came into the scene, Jesus unraveled all these layers of man-made traditions. He taught the people the word of God as it ought to be. His teaching was so unlike that of the Pharisees, and some even thought that Jesus was teaching something new, while all the while, Jesus taught the Word of God itself. It showed that how darkness through the years had crept into the world, such that even the Jewish religious leaders were groping in darkness. The prophet Isaiah said regarding the ministry of the Lord, he said, "The people have walked in darkness, have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them have the light shine." Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. And the apostle John testified of the Lord Jesus as the true light that came into the world. Again, he wrote in the gospel according to John, In chapter 1, verses 9 to 12, he said, "That was the true light which lighted every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, John said, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Yes, Jesus is the light of the world. He came to save us who are in darkness. When the word of God, which has been deemed with the covering of all man-made traditions, he peeled them off to let the word of God shine in the hearts of the people. And Jesus himself did not deny, he testified, he said that, I am the light of the world, and he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. John chapter 8, verse 12. And not only did Jesus is the light of the world, he also declared that believers who have trusted in him will also be the light of the world as well. Again, the Bible records, he said that Jesus, the words of Jesus, he said, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Then he said, let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. With this, the apostles clearly understood the teachings and the words of our Lord Jesus. Hence, it became imperative for them to be the light in the world, to reflect the light of Christ in them to this sin-darkened world around them. In this, they did. They began preaching Christ and Christ crucified. They taught the people the word of God as it should be, following after the footsteps of their master. And in the like manner how they have learned from the Lord, and they were willing to give their lives for this cause. The word of God spread in Jerusalem, and the disciples were multiplied. The Jewish religious leaders saw their position of authority being threatened because the people are no longer held captive by their teaching, but by the word of God. This religious leader began persecuting the true believers in the hope to stop the gospel from spreading further. This was the first wave of persecution. It began in Jerusalem and led by the unbelieving Jewish religious leaders. You read Acts chapter 6 and 7. We have the records of how another of the seven called Stephen being martyred for his faith by these religious leaders. And in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, Saul was introduced as one of these leaders who saw to the martyrdom of Stephen. What was the result of this severe persecution in Jerusalem? Did it bring about a stop to the work of the gospel? No, it did not. It merely had the effect of bringing the gospel farther and wider beyond Jerusalem. The disciples began to spread across to the regions and eventually to the whole of the Roman Empire. Wherever they went, they continued to preach the word. Acts chapter 8 verse 4 says, therefore they that were scattered abroad went every way preaching the word. Now to many of us, we see persecution sometimes very negatively. It has a negative effect which we think will hinder the work of the gospel. But what we learn from the book of Acts here is that persecution did not hinder the work of the gospel. Instead, it helps propagate the work of the gospel. Now imagine for a moment on what will happen if there was no persecution in Jerusalem. What do you think will happen? Right? The disciples will all be so contented in Jerusalem, within their own city, within their own congregation and so on. They'll never bring the gospel out of their own comfort zone. God allowed the persecution in Jerusalem to ensure that the gospel not to be contained within Jerusalem itself, but to be brought into the whole world. Before the Lord Jesus' ascension, he gathered his disciples and commanded them. Acts chapter 1 verse 8, he says, but ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. This is what I termed, using my own term, I term it the last commission. Well, it is the last commission that our Lord gave unto his disciples before his ascension up to heaven. The last commission here is part of the great commission which he commanded unto them. Because in the great commission, the disciples were called to make disciples of all nations. And in order to do that, they must evangelize. They have to go forth into the world with the gospel. They must educate and teach the people the word of God. They must edify and build up the community of believers through baptism, through fellowship among themselves. We cannot say that one element is more important than the other, because all these constitute the Great Commission. And the Great Commission cannot be carried out effectively if the believers do not go out into the world to evangelize the world with the gospel. Hence, the last commission's primary emphasis is on evangelism, or being a witness of the saving grace of the Lord in our lives. And in this last commission, the Lord reminded disciples that the gospel must be brought forth to all the land, beginning with Jerusalem, and then, you know, the surrounding regions of Judea and Samaria, and eventually unto the uttermost part of the earth. So when we read the book of Acts, we can see this being carried out by the disciples. We read of the records of the ministry of the gospel by Peter in the surrounding regions. We also read of the records of the ministry of the gospel by Paul to Asia and even to Europe, and eventually to Rome, the capital of a Roman Empire. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 5, we saw the ministry of the gospel by Philip into Samaria, just like how the rest of the disciples brought the gospel out. This is in fulfillment to what the Lord has commanded them. And this ministry of the gospel at Samaria was very different from that at Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, the ministry was directed mainly to the unbelieving Jews. The disciples themselves, being Jews, have no issue understanding the culture of the Jews and their idiosyncratic ways of thinking. They could preach the gospel of Jesus Christ by often referring to the Torah or even the worship of the temple in Jerusalem. But when it came to the ministry at Samaria, it would be very different, because the Samaritans, even though they were partially Jews, however, their manner of worship had become very different from the Jews. In the encounter with Jesus and with the Samaritan woman at the well, the difference was clearly highlighted by the woman when she said, "Our fathers worship in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship." So the Samaritans had deviated from the Jews in the manner of worship because of the assimilation of other cultures when they intermarry with people of other races. Then there's also the enmity, the Jews and the Samaritans, between the Jews and the Samaritans. When the Jews returned from exile and wanted to rebuild the temple at Jerusalem during the time of Nehemiah, they were opposed by the Samaritans dwelling in their land. You know, the Jews looked down on the Samaritans as a mongrel race where the culture and worship of God were corrupted. On the other hand, the Samaritans saw the Jews as snobbish people who came and disturbed their lifestyle, right? So this enmity between the Jews and the Samaritans was so great that there are no dealing one with another. To the Jews, the Samaritans were as bad as the Gentiles, beyond the redemption of the mercies of God. So you can imagine Philip, being a Jew, venturing into Samaria and facing the Samaritans who were hostile to the Jews, with the purpose of what? Of bringing, preaching the gospel of Christ unto them. What was his motivation? Was it for his own cause? No, of course it was not. Instead, it was for the cause of Christ, according to God's command. Now, this is something perhaps not many lay people could understand about the calling of God, and on why a person who wants to go out of his comfort zone into a hostile land to bring the gospel to others. In ERBC, we used to have a student, you know, and then when we check with him and say, you know, when you graduate, what do you want to do? He said he wanted to go to North Korea and preach the gospel. North Korea, you know, North Korea, you're found with a Bible, you can be sentenced to death. We really, applaud, you know, his passion, you know, to bring the gospel there, right, you know. So sometimes people say, huh, are you crazy? There are so many parts of the world you can share the gospel with. You know, why be in such a place, such a hostile place? So to many, they will always prefer to work within their own comfort zone and with their own abilities. Anything which requires them to be thrown into the deep, they will reject, right? But why such an attitude? Probably, they want to serve God depending upon their own selves instead of totally depending on God. Within their own comfort zone, they have control. They can depend totally upon their abilities and skill sets. But out of their comfort zone, they have no control and have to depend wholly upon the Lord. Take, for example, if you were to be called to minister the gospel to a faraway land in a language and culture you are not familiar with, will you answer the call? I mean, at this point in time, you can say, sure, Pastor, I'll answer God's call because God has not called me yet, right? You know? But when God calls you, will you answer the call? You probably prefer, Lord, how about somewhere near, right? You know? Nearer my home. How about culture that I'm more familiar with, right? Yeah. But you consider the missionaries of old. What would they do? They will give themselves wholly to be used of the Lord wherever the Lord send them. When the Lord called Isaiah, of course, we are very familiar with how Isaiah responded unto the Lord. You know, when God called, whom shall I send and who will go for us? His answer came even when God did not tell him where God is sending him. God said, whom shall I send? Right? You know, Isaiah said, here am I, send me, right? You know, so, you know, what does this tell you? To do the work of the gospel, we must have a willing heart first. To be sent by the Lord. It may be out of your comfort zone, but are you ready and willing to be used of the Lord? Consider this. If the Lord does not think you are able to do the job, will the Lord ever call you and send you to a place that you will fail? Will God do that? Well, if the Lord calls, what does it mean? It means that the Lord will see that you are fit to be used of Him. The Lord will be able to supply whatever lack you may have for the work He has for you. Right? All you need to do is not to be fearful, but to trust God. All you need to do, you know, that's what you need. Put your trust in God, because God will never lead us to a place where He would not enable us. But on our part, we must be willing to go out of our comfort zone if we desire to be used of the Lord in the building of God's kingdom on earth. Of course, as I mentioned, I think this year's theme for Life PPC is building the Church of Christ. Here, we must note that this Church of Christ here is not just constrained to the local church and to the local congregation. Instead, it must be extended to the Church of Christ as in the kingdom of God. We can never be used by God to build His kingdom on earth if we just sit in the church. Instead, we have all the instruction for us in the Word of God on the Great Commission, on the last commission, how we ought to go out into the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, some people will always tell me when I share such a message to my own church, for example, they'll tell me, Pastor, we need to build up our own local congregation first before we should even consider building the kingdom of God beyond that. What do you think of such a statement? If that was the case, then would the gospel have ventured beyond Jerusalem? They are in the midst of building up in Jerusalem, and yet persecution came, they were scattered abroad, right? Such a statement is often the result of a lack of vision of the gospel work in the whole plan of God. Why can't we build the local church at the same time build the kingdom of God beyond the local church? Why must the kingdom of God only come after the building of the local church? There's always a need in the local church. No. But 100 years from today, there still be a need, right? The needs are unending. As long as there are people in the church, there will always be needs. And if we wait until all the needs are fulfilled first, we will end up not building the kingdom of God outside the church at all. The disciples of our Lord also had such a myopic view, actually. They were mainly concerned about their own spiritual well-being and their living out of their faith in the sphere that they are in, that they lost sight of the gospel work beyond their own comfort zone. What did Jesus tell them? Just how it was read to you. Jesus told them, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already for harvest." The disciples thought that the time of harvest was yet to come. Jesus chided them. Jesus told them that they needed to lift up their eyes and look on the fields. All the while, their eyes were merely focused only on their own comfort zone. Without lifting up their eyes, they will not see that the harvest is ready. The same applies to us. Many times we are so busy with what we are doing, our own comfort zone, that we fail to see beyond our comfort zone. We are unable to see the great need to be sent out as laborers into the lost harvest. And the Lord has taught us that we have to pray to the Lord to send forth laborers into the harvest. Sharon BB Church is a very small church and a small congregation worshipping in this same sanctuary in the afternoon. We have around 80 regular worshippers. Often, you know, in afternoon service, there are a lot of needs. They are small, right, you know. We see the need, even then, we see the need of renewal. So since last year, we've been praying that the Lord will raise up among the congregation at least 2 young men who give themselves to the ministry. We've been praying and praying every prayer meeting for this. My church members ask me, "Pastor, where to find such young men since our church is really so small, right?" And I told them, "I have no idea, right? I have no idea where. But all I know is that we recognize the need for renewal. And then you take at least 10 years to train a young man to be a pastor, to pastor a church effectively. I'm already 55. I think probably I have at most 10 years of effective ministry. If God willing, maybe maximum 15 years, right? You know, I don't think I can do the work as I did when I was now and so on, right? And then, you know, so we need to pray. We do not know how God will will it out, but we are clear what God has commanded to us, that the Lord Jesus asked us to pray that the Lord of harvest will send forth laborers into his harvest. Hence, what we are doing, we are following what the Lord commanded of us, and we pray. And we pray. And today we still continue to pray, you know, in our prayer meeting every time that the Lord will send forth laborers into his harvest. You know, we acted on the word of God. We believe in his promise. And we certainly know that God will fulfill it according to his own good timing. So we must begin with praying and trusting God. And God will work out the rest for his people according to his word. That was what exactly happened in the ministry of Philip unto the Samaritans. Now, he might not know how things will turn out. He went into a place that's hostile to the gospel. He preached the gospel. You know, he did not know how it will turn out. He took heed to the command of the Lord. God says, the Lord Jesus says, "You have to be witnesses unto me in Samaria." Even though the Samaritans might be hostile to him, he acted on the word of God. He preached Christ faithfully. And the Bible records for us that the people actually hearkened to his preaching. That's in verse 6, Acts chapter 8, verse 6. God also enabled him to perform miracles to authenticate that he was indeed a messenger sent by God. And because of this, his obedience to God's calling, what happened? Many of the Samaritans were brought to salvation through the mighty work of the Holy Spirit. Yes, we must have the spirit of Philip in the ministry. We must develop a great burden for the ministry. When Philip was first introduced, he was one of the seven who are called to serve tables. In today's term, probably he's a deacon, right? He could easily continue to serve the tables quietly, But when he lifted up his eyes, he saw the needs. He could not just sit still. The Lord laid this burden in his heart. With that, he did beyond the work of merely serving tables. He became an evangelist and brought the gospel to Samaria. The burden of the ministry was God's calling for him to serve. At one time, I was also a deacon in my church, right? Then I was wondering how people, like many of you, how people are called to serve in the ministry, right? So as a deacon, I was faithfully serving the Lord as much as I can. I did what I can. And then I have a great burden for the work. So I was wondering, did God call a person first and then give him the burden to whoever he served? Or did God give the burden to a person first and then call him to serve? So I did not know, right? Then I realized one thing. The burden which God placed in my heart is actually God's calling for me to serve in the ministry, right? I thank God that God has laid the burden in my heart, and then I responded to God's calling, and today I'm in the ministry, right? Perhaps some of you here may be burdened for a certain work, and as you continue to seek and pursue that, probably, you may hear God's calling you into the work that God has for you, right? So the burden, is important. If any one of you is waiting upon God's calling upon your life, then follow the burden which God has impressed upon your heart. Do not be fearful, but be faithful to God's calling. Venture forth to do the work of the gospel in fulfillment of the Great Commission. Wherever God leads you, follow obediently, trusting Him in His guidance and provision. Yes, Philip became the light in the darkness. Because why? Jesus is the light of the world. And he mentioned, that he reminded us this verse, that ye are the light of the world, right? A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may glorify your good works that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Matthew 5, verses 14 to 16. Like our Master, we are to be the light of the world. The only difference is that the light in us is not our own light. We are to bear the light of Christ in us and to bring it into the world. We are called to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to others. We are called to live the gospel of Jesus Christ in our lives. And Jesus used the analogy of a city that is set on a hill to depict that the testimony and witnesses of a believer. A city that is set on the hill can be even be seen from afar, right? So, likewise, as believers, our lives are often seen and read by others. Our faith and our beliefs are not something which we can hide. It must be exhibited before men, demonstrated before men. The natural function of the light is to dispel darkness. Light is an entity where we can measure its brightness, either in lumens or lux, all right? But darkness is not an entity by itself, right? Darkness cannot be measured. How dark is this place? It cannot be measured, right? Because why? Darkness exists merely in the absence of light. You can measure how bright is this place, but cannot measure how dark is this place, right? So where there is light, darkness will flee. Light will naturally shine forth. This is what it is designed for. However, the light will not shine forth if it is hindered. When you light up a lamp, of course, you know, you want the light to shine forth. You don't purposely light up a lamp and then cover it up as to prevent it from giving forth light. Likewise, as Christians, we have the light of Christ in us, right? Jesus said, "Ye are the light of the world," right? And this light will naturally shine forth from us. However often this light does not shine forth in our lives, why? Because we have covered it with a bushel. A candle is of no use if it's not lighted up in the first place, right? A candle is of no use too if it's lighted up but it's covered up. Eventually, the light in the candle will fizzle out. No one uses a light for such a purpose. So when God saves us, He has designated us to be His witness, His testimony of His saving grace in our lives to the world. But many a time, we hindered our own witnesses by our own sins, by our own inertia, by our own fears. We have the light in us, but our lights are like covered with a bushel, which hindered the light in us from shining forth. Discard the bushel from your life and let the light of Christ shine in you. That is our natural character as believers. You know, human beings, they can roll around when they are infants. They can crawl when they are toddlers. You know, as they grow older, they can even climb like monkeys, right, up the tree, hop around like a frog, and jump like a kangaroo. But you don't see many human beings climbing, hopping, rolling, jumping in Orchard Road, right? Do you? Right. No? Instead, you see people walking. Well, that is what their legs are naturally for, to walk upright as compared to all other creatures in the animal kingdom, right? They will not be human beings in their maturity if they fail to do what is natural unto them. So, you know, in the same manner, when God saves us, He makes us as the light of the world. Do not hinder these natural characteristics within us. Let yourself be a vessel of the light of Christ in you. The sole purpose that God has made us the light of the world is for His glory alone, and that the people may be directed to God. The light in us shines not because we want people to be attracted to us, but that they may be directed to Jesus Christ. To use again another walkley illustration, consider it, when you go into a room, you switch on the light bulb at home. Why do you switch on the light bulb at home? Is it not because you want to see some things clearly? Right? No man will switch on the light bulb and then, you know, look at the light bulb and say, "Oh, this one is made in China," you know, right? Nobody will do that, right? Right? The light bulb is to help us see other things clearly and not the bulb itself, right? Similarly, when we demonstrate the light in us, we are not directing the people to be attracted to us, but we may reflect our light so that people can see and come to see and our Lord Jesus Christ. To the end, the light in us serves one sole purpose, that others may glorify God the Father because of what the Lord has done in our lives. So my friends, if you believe the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the light of Christ in you. You are indeed the light of the world. You are to lighten the sin-darkened world so that others may be directed to Christ, to the glory of God the Father. Very much like how Philip shone forth as a light in darkness. However, I must say, there are many kinds of light in the world. Which one are you? Are you a Christmas-like Christian? You know, Christmas light? Christian is one who shines for Christ only on special occasions, while the rest of the day his light is off. Christmas time, they'll invite friends. Christmas-like Christian. Are you a Christmas-like Christian? Or are you like a blinking-like Christians who goes on, off, without consistency in your testimony? It depends on your mood, right? Good, it goes on. No, good mood, off. Or are you a flesh-like Christian who is useful only for a short period of time until your battery runs out, right? Even though you use energizer, eventually it runs out, right? Or are you a spotlight Christian who only wants the attention and the limelight in all that you do in life? Or are you a candlelight Christian who is so fragile that your testimony for Christ will easily disappear at the slight blowing of the wind of adversity. So which one of these likes represent you? Well, be none of this, please. Instead, be a moon-like Christian. Well, when I use the word moon-like, I mean it from in a good sense, not a bad sense, right? You know, the moon does not have a light on its own. All it does is to reflect the light from the sun, right? Likewise, we are to reflect the light of the Son of Righteousness, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. Moonlight is only good when in a dark night, right? So, you know, the same thing. May your testimony shine bright, especially when you're put in a place of a sin-darkened world. But I must add a warning. Watch out for the eclipse, which could hinder your light. You know when an eclipse occurs? When the earth comes between the moon and the sun, then you have an eclipse. So let not the world come between you and Christ, or else you will be in darkness into this world. The earth, the world, will be like a bushel covering your light. Instead, be a light in darkness. Wherever the Lord burdens your heart, go and preach Christ to the glory of God. May I leave you with these thoughts. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, indeed we praise Thee and thank Thee. How Thou hast saved us. How Thou hast brought us from darkness into Thy marvelous light. And we thank Thee for the light of Christ in us. We pray, Lord, even as we pondered over the message. Father, we pray that Thou put a burden in the heart to be like Philip, to bring forth the light into a sin-darkened world. Lord, there are times Thy people may be fearful to do so. But nonetheless, Lord, we pray. I pray especially for them, that Thou grant unto them the faith and the boldness and the courage to do what is right. Send them wherever they should go. Enable them, equip them, train them. Let them depend wholly on Thee. That the gospel of of Thy Son, that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ can be extended far and wide. Use us for Thy glory, O Lord. Let us be the light in this world. In Jesus' name we ask and pray. Amen.